Father, we're grateful for today and grateful for the cooler weather. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us today as we study your word here in Sunday school. I pray for the illuminating ministry and his work as we, in the main service, take a look at the book of Revelation, very last chapter now. And I pray that we'll leave here changed and fed, and you'll make us better Christians because of us being here today and not forsaking your command, which says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. So I just pray for a blessing on all these people, and even people, especially people watching online, I pray for that blessing on them as well. We lift these things up in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, well, come on in. There's a handout in the back, if you need one. And we're continuing this study on angelology, the doctrine of angels. So we've looked at the good angels, the fallen angel Satan, and then we've looked at demons, and most people would probably stop their study there. But we have a part four because we think, or I think anyway, that angels are involved in Genesis 6. And it's such a interesting thing going on there, it deserves its own sort of category. So why don't you open your Bibles to Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. And let's refamiliarize ourselves with these verses. We started this last week, so this is part 2 on Genesis 6. Which are some verses that have puzzled many people, both in Judaism and in Christianity. It says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the problem of words in here is the repetition of the expression sons of God, verse 2, verse 4, and then these Nephilim, and the only other time Nephilim is used in the Old Testament is in Numbers 13:33, where the giants in the land are analogized to Nephilim. So the Nephilim apparently were these strange creatures that came into existence as a result of this unholy union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. So the last time I was with you, I gave you probably the three major views on it. And obviously, I believe view number three, because we're dealing with this under angelology. So if you want the other views and some of their problems, you can listen to last week. But I think the correct view, and I have made no attempt to defend this yet, I just want people to understand the view, that Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, actually is fallen angels procreating with human women. And you say, well, why would they do that? That's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. Well, it relates to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which was a prophecy given to Satan. And at that particular point in time, he was put on notice that there was coming one from the seed, that's a key word there, seed of the woman, or Eve, who will take his head and crush it. And so what Satan does is he works in history to prevent that prophecy from being fulfilled. And we went through many of these passages last time, but all the way through the Old Testament, you see Satan working to somehow stop or halt the line leading to Christ. I mean, his A game, all the way up to the crucifixion, really, all the way up to the birth of Christ, is to prevent Jesus from coming into the world. If he prevents Jesus from coming into the world, and he's trying to prevent that because Jesus is coming through a particular line, if he prevents that and stops that, then he wins and he retains his authority over the earth, which was forfeited to him by Adam in Genesis 3. So Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, all it is just another chapter in that saga. And all the way through the Old Testament, he's using these different strategies to stop the birth of Jesus. And here, very early on in human history, just prior to the flood, he was involved with some of his demons impregnating human women to create a hybrid race that is not fully human. If he can create a race whose genetics are contaminated or corrupted to the point that they're not fully human, he can create a race of people that can never give birth to the seed of the woman or Eve. Because the Messiah, when he is born, must be 100% God and 100% what? 100% man. We call that the hypostatic union. Satan has his theology pretty good, so he believes in the hypostatic union. And he thinks in his mind, well, here's what I'll do. I'll prevent anybody from coming into this world that is 100% man. And I can prevent the birth of the Messiah, and then I can retain my authority over the earth. So Satan, all the way through the Old Testament, loves to do what we call preemptive strikes. The satanic mindset is, I'm going to take you out before you take me out. And people all the time when you talk like this ask, well, doesn't Satan know he's going to lose? Well, you have to understand something about Satan. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17 talks about it, talks about how his intellect or his mind or his wisdom has become corrupted. So the Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of first knowledge or understanding, and then wisdom, which is knowledge applied. You'll see that in the book of Proverbs. And if you're not in a right relationship with the Lord, the mind doesn't work the way it's supposed to, because the Bible says a prerequisite for the mind working the way it's supposed to is the fear of the Lord, or respect for God. And you can see Paul talking about this in Romans 1. When the Gentiles reject the things of God, they reject the clear revelation of God as revealed in creation. Paul says their minds become darkened. So when you're dealing with Satan, you're not dealing with a being that's logical. You're dealing with a being that's power-driven, determined, but not rational, because it is not rational to think you can beat God. And you can look at some of the things Hitler was doing, you know, towards the end there of World War II, you know, where he was, you can watch documentaries on this, where he was going into countries, invading countries and things, where his advisors said, you don't have a prayer, you don't have a shot logically at winning. But he would do it anyway because his mind wasn't working correctly. And so that's, I think, the bright way to understand Satan. So what he's doing here in Genesis 6 is he's simply trying to corrupt the genetics of the human race so that the Messiah will never be born. So that's basically what the view is. And what I want to do in today's session and the subsequent sessions is I want to offer a defense of that view. So overall, we're looking at the Old Testament, New Testament, church and Jewish tradition on this, and then we're going to be looking at the objections to the view, many of which you're probably already thinking of as I'm speaking. But today, if time permits, we'll just have a chance to look at the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is we're focusing our attention on Genesis 6 and what that passage is actually saying. In other words, is the angel view that I'm trying to articulate, is that defensible just from Genesis 6? I'm of the opinion that it is for three reasons. Reason number one is when we read through those verses earlier, you'll notice a shift from the word men to the term sons of God. And that immediately opens the door to the reality that, oh my goodness, perhaps these entities called the sons of God involved in this unholy union are not men, because there's a different category for them. They're fallen angels. So again, take a look at Genesis 6, 1 through 4. When men began to multiply on the earth. And then you get to verse 2, and it says, now the sons of God. And then it talks later in the same verse about the daughters of men. Then verse 3 says, my spirit will not strive with man. But then verse 4 uses a different expression, sons of God. And then at the end of verse 4, it says men three times. So if all that's happening here is these are human marriages, why the sudden shift in vocabulary? I mean, that certainly is not something that seals the deal, but it kind of, you look at that and say, wow, those seem to be different entities entirely. The main reason people hold to the angel view has to do with, number two here, the Old Testament use of the identical expression, sons of God. The Hebrew word or phrase for sons of God, translated sons of God here, is bani, which means son or sons. Bani Elohim, which means God. And when you actually start studying and you start tracking that identical Hebrew expression through the rest of Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, what you'll discover is that exact expression only occurs five times. It occurs twice here in our passage, Genesis 6 verse 2 and Genesis 6 verse 4. And then the only other time it occurs, three other usages, is in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, Job chapter 38, verse 7. So the question then becomes, well, what does it mean everywhere else? I mean, if the phrase is only used five times, three other times outside of Genesis 6, what does it mean in the other three usages? And if you can figure out what it means in the other three usages, you can sort of figure out what it means here in Genesis 6. So having said that, look for example at the book of Job chapter 1 and verse 6. It says this, now there was a day when the sons of God, does that sound familiar? That's our same word, Bani Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, here, very clearly, sons of God is a reference to angels. And we think that because they're presenting themselves unto God in the book of Job. That's the heavenly scene in Job 1 and 2. And then it's very clear that Satan was right there with them. And we know from our study of Satanology, Ezekiel 28, verse 14, Ezekiel 28, verse 16, that Satan is an angel. In fact, you recall that he is called in those verses the anointed cherub. So there's no doubt that Satan originally was a high-ranking, unfallen angel prior to his sin. And so here he is now in the book of Job, in his fallen state, going into the presence of the Lord as an angel, a fallen angel, along with his buddies, or friends, I guess we could say, the sons of God, and they begin the attack on Job's character, and they begin to accuse Job, and you know the story of the book of Job. But that's how the book of Job starts. So there's no doubt in Job chapter 1, verse 6, that sons of God, B'nai Elohim, is angels. What about the other reference? Notice, if you will, Job chapter 2 and verse 1 says the same thing. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God, that's our word, phrase, B'nai Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So here again is Satan, an angel, fallen angel, going into the presence of the Lord with his associates that would also be angels. And some people object to the interpretation that I'm giving here about fallen angels procreating with human women, because they'll try to make the argument that, well, these fallen angels couldn't be fallen angels because they're called sons of God. That doesn't sound very fallen to me. But you'll notice here that Satan is with these entities called sons of God. So sons of God, I don't take as an automatic reference to the good angels, because Satan is with this crowd. Sons of God, I think, refers to angels in general. And the context tells you whether you're dealing with good angels or fallen angels. But there we are at the beginning of Job. We've got two references to B'nai Elohim, sons of God, and it clearly refers to angels. And slip over, if you could, to Job chapter 38, verse 7. Job 38, verse 7. This is the part of Job where God finally speaks and gives Job a pop quiz to show him how little he knows. There's nothing that makes you more humble than a pop quiz, right? Especially from God. Especially when God starts to ask you questions about things you weren't there to see, like creation. So in the process of this pop quiz, God is asking Job all of these questions, asking him about creation. And he asks Job, you know, where were you when I created the heaven and the heavens and the earth, etc. And he says, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God, there's our word, shouted for joy. Now, morning stars is a clear reference to angels, because stars don't sing, do they? So it can't be talking about just stars in the heavens. It's using stars as an analogy for angels, because they appear to have vocal cords and they appear to make noise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know, the angels are pretty good at that. When the morning stars sang together. Now, one of the things to understand about Hebrew is it functions in what we call Hebrew poetry. One of the ways the Hebrews express themselves is through poetry. And when I say poetry, we get confused on that, because our poetry rhymes sounds. I would have an example, but I can't think of one. But you know what I'm saying. The sounds rhyme. You know, you're a poet and you don't know it. How's that? The sounds rhyme. That's not how the Hebrews did poetry. They didn't rhyme sounds like we do. They rhymed ideas. And that's a Hebrew structure called parallelism, where you have to take the two lines together, because the two lines are rhyming an idea. And so there's all kinds of different forms of Hebrew parallelism. There's something called antithetical Hebrew parallelism, where the second line is saying something completely different than the first line. And then there's something called synonymous Hebrew parallelism, where the second line is saying what's in the first line, but in just in different words. And this is what we have an example of. Everybody takes this, Job 38, verse 7, as synonymous Hebrew parallelism. And if this is synonymous Hebrew parallelism and the morning stars singing are angels, then obviously the expression, the sons of God shouting for joy, they must be angels too, because what's happening in the second line is it's repeating what's in the first line, but in different words. So there's no doubt that Job 38 verse 7, Bani Elohim, means angels. So the sons of God, Bani Elohim, is only used 5 times in the whole Hebrew Bible. And 2 times are right here in Genesis 6. The only other 3 occurrences are in the book of Job. And so if that's what it means in the book of Job, without equivocation, then that's probably what it means in Genesis 6. Now, one of the things to understand about this is people that deny the angel position. We'll talk about how the book of Job was written late. I do not believe the book of Job was written late. I think the book of Job occurred early, and not only did it occur early, but it was written early. The book of Job was not written by Solomon, as some think, you know, long after the Genesis story took place. The book of Job was written in the patriarchal time period. If you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary and you look at Dr. Roy Zook's treatment of the book of Job, and he got very interested in the book of Job because he went through a tragedy related to his daughter going into a coma because of a motorcycle accident, and she wouldn't wake up from the coma. He actually wrote a little book about it called Barb, Wake Up, which you can find online. And in the midst of his anguish that he was going through with his daughter, he became very interested in the book of Job, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Job. And so when you read his commentary, it's wonderful because you're not dealing with a guy who's just writing about things from an academic perspective. You're dealing with someone that is really suffering. And his treatment on the book of Job you can find in his own commentary and also in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And his position on it is Job was written by Job. Isn't that heavy? The book of Job was written by Job shortly after the experiences that Job went through. And as he came out of those experiences, he wanted to write it down immediately. And if Dr. Roy Zook is right on that, that means the book of Job is the oldest book of the Old Testament. Because the book of Job happened, and Dr. Zook does a great job defending this when you look at the setting. It fits the setting of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the book of Job could have been written as early as 2000 BC. Moses did not write the Pentateuch and the treatment that we're reading here about the sons of God until 6 centuries later. So when Moses is talking about the sons of God in Genesis 6, the only point of reference is the book of Job, because the book of Job was the only book that God had allowed to be inspired and recorded at that point. So obviously Moses is not referring to the book of Romans or things like that. He's referring to the only book that existed at the time when he wrote Genesis 6. And in the book of Job, sons of God 3 times always means angels. So Dr. Tom Constable in his online notes says this concerning the book of Job. The book, that is of Job, does not identify its writer. From the patriarchal period, Job himself is the favored candidate, though some scholars have nominated Elihu. Now, if Elihu wrote it, it doesn't change my thesis at all, because Elihu lived and wrote during the days of Job as well. Elihu, you remember, is one of the counselors, and I put counselors in quotation marks, because these guys were lousy counselors. In fact, Job even tells them, you guys are lousy counselors. If you want to ever learn how not to counsel people, read the book of Job. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are terrible counselors, as is Elihu, because they're all acting on knowledge that they think they have, which they don't. So they're blaming Job's circumstances on Job. So when you're counseling somebody or you're dealing with somebody that's suffering, oftentimes the best thing to do is not to jump in and offer your wisdom of the day. It's really to sit there and listen to them. And I've found that that's far more effective. If you just let them kind of vent and emote or whatever it is they want to do, and then carefully offer things as the Lord leads, that's far more better than just charging in like these guys did and putting themselves in the role of God and acting like they understood everything that was happening when they didn't have the foggiest idea what was happening. He goes on and he says, there are many examples of ancient extra-biblical writings in which the author spoke of himself as the third person. Now, that's one of the big reasons why people don't think Job wrote Job. Because Job refers to himself, if he wrote it, in the third person, Job. He doesn't say I or me. And so since when we write things about our own life, we in the 21st century say I or me, that's obviously what Job did, right? No. That's a fallacy called anachronism, which means outside of time, where you're reading a common literary convention in the 21st century back into 2000 BC. There are many examples of writings during this time period where writers spoke of themselves in the third person in their own books. So he says there are many examples of extra-biblical writings in which the author spoke of himself in this third person. So we need not eliminate Job on that ground. The book reads as though an eyewitness of the events wrote it. I mean, Job goes into this book in incredible detail. And you get the idea that he was actually there to experience these things as an eyewitness. And he writes about it immediately after the fact. So Dr. Constable says, I tend to prefer a contemporary of Job, maybe Elihu, or Job himself, because of the antiquity of this view and the fact that no one has proved it unsatisfactory. So what did the early Jews think about the book of Job? What did the earliest Christians think about the book of Job? According to Dr. Constable, they believe Job wrote the book of Job very close to the events that transpired. And so if all of that is true, that means for six centuries, there's only one book on the record, biblical record, and that's the book of Job. So when Moses, six centuries later, around the time of the Exodus, starts to pen the Pentateuch, the first book in Pentateuch being what we call the book of Genesis, and he's using the expression sons of God, Bani Elohim, he's using the expression identically to what it meant in the only book in existence at the time, the book of Job. And in the book of Job, Bani Elohim always refers to angels. And we've got to go through our usual, what do we call this? Well, we used to have, when I was in school, this shows you how old I am, we used to have duck and cover drill. So we got to do a little duck and cover drill at least once or twice in Sunday school, don't we? Just to keep us honest. So let's all get down under our desks. All right, we're safe. Do they do duck and cover drills at school anymore? Because we all had to get under our desks. Sandra, you're a teacher. Do they do duck and cover drills? They don't do duck and cover. I guess because we're safe now from nuclear attack. Okay, I feel so much better. I'm glad the Iran deal has made us so safe. All right, end of commentary for the day. So you can see the logic of of why the angel view believes what it believes. The concept is Moses is borrowing nomenclature from the only book that existed, the book of Job. Now, as the book of Proverbs says, one man sounds good until another man arises to cross-examine him. And so since this is a very debatable issue that I'm speaking of here, I always like to give you the other side. What the non-angel interpretation says is go to the book of Deuteronomy. Same author, same time period, where sons of God does not mean angels. So Gleason Archer and everybody else that denies the angel view goes to Deuteronomy 14 verse 1 to say Genesis 6 has nothing to do with angels. And over in Deuteronomy 14 verse 1 it says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." Now obviously that's not angels, because he says you shall not cut yourself or shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. So it's talking about marks and haircuts and things that that humans experience. And so what they'll say is, look, sons of God doesn't mean angels in Deuteronomy 14 verse 1. So sons of God has nothing to do with angels in Genesis 6. That's the argument. But if you look very carefully at this expression, it's not exactly the same expression, is it? It doesn't say sons of God. It's not Beni Elohim, which I'm taking as a technical phrase, a phrase that always means the same thing everywhere it's employed. And when you go over here to Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, it doesn't say sons of God. It adds a phrase or two, the sons of the Lord your God. So therefore, I don't know if Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 is really sufficient evidence to undermine the angel view. And then the other view people will go to is Romans 8, verse 14, which says, "For you are all being led by the Spirit of God. These," oh my goodness, look at this, "these are the sons of God." So they'll say, look, sons of God doesn't mean angels here. It's talking about Christians being led by the Spirit. So therefore, sons of God doesn't mean angels in Genesis 6. But let me ask you a question. What language was the Old Testament written in primarily? Hebrew. What language is this written in? It's Greek. So you're going to use a Greek word, what it means in a totally different language, to undermine what it means in Hebrew. So you can't do that. It's a different language. But when you get into discussions with people about that, those are the two verses they'll quote. I don't really think either of them is adequate, but they'll quote those to undermine the angel view. So why am I convinced that Genesis 6 is talking about angels when it mentions sons of God? Number one, the sons of God seem to be distinguished from men. And number two, every other Old Testament use of B'ni Elohim means angels. All three usages occurring in the book of Job. Book of Job being the only book available at the time Moses wrote. And so I'm pretty convinced that sons of God is a technical word meaning angels in Genesis 6. The third argument from the Old Testament is the Septuagint. Have you ever heard of the Septuagint? You'll notice in brackets there, or in parentheses, it's LXX, which means 70. The Septuagint is a Greek translation. Actually, there wasn't one. There were different variations of it. But a Greek translation from Hebrew into Greek, probably 150 to 200 years before Jesus walked the face of this earth. And you say, well, why does such a thing exist? It exists because of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, in the intertestamental period, made Greek the what's called the lingua franca, the common language of the ancient world. That's a practice that he followed called Hellenization. And that's why Alexander the Great and his lineage started to declare war on the Jewish people, because they wouldn't cooperate with Hellenization, because they had their own culture, thank you very much, and their own religion. So Alexander the Great was trying to bring in what we would call the New World Order. And things haven't changed that much, have they? The world today wants a New World Order, and these Jews keep standing in the way of everything. So what became available, because everybody was involved with Greek, and this was actually God setting the stage for Jesus. Because in Greek, you have the fullest, richest dialect, one of them anyway, known to man. We in English have one word for love. The Greeks had how many? They had four. Is it family love? Is it romantic love? Is it brotherly love? Or is it selfless love? And the Greeks had four different phrases for love, allowing you to explain what love we're talking about. We in English only have one boring word, love. And so obviously Greek is much richer of a dialect, and I believe God used Alexander the Great. God can use his enemies for his own purposes. God used Alexander the Great to spread the Greek language, so the richest language was available to record the New Testament. Because Jesus was going to show up, and he deserves the richest language, doesn't he? So, because people were beginning to move into Greek, they needed a Greek translation of Hebrew Bible. And it's called the LXX, meaning 70, because according to tradition, and this comes from a letter called the Letter of Aristeus, I think it is, 70 scholars did that translation work in 70 days. And so what you have 150 to 200 years before Jesus ever showed up is a Greek translation of the Old Testament before there ever was a Jesus in his incarnation, before there ever was a New Testament. And what's interesting is you get into a lot of the different variations of the Septuagint, and you just ask yourself a simple question. Well, when the Septuagint translators got to this expression, sons of God, how did they understand it? And it's very interesting to note that they translated it, in many cases, as angels. So when they saw B'ni Elohim, they thought it was speaking of angels. Now you say, well, the Septuagint, I mean, who cares about that? That's not inspired. And that's true, it's not inspired. But you can sometimes use the Septuagint to resolve linguistic ambiguities. For example, we have Isaiah 7, verse 14, which we take as a prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Christ. And people will come back at you on this and they'll say, well, it doesn't say virgin, it says Alma, which means a young woman of marriageable age. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. And we've gone into that discussion here when I've preached on Christmas, those kinds of issues. But it's interesting that the Septuagint translators took that word Alma in Isaiah 7 verse 14 and they translated it as Parthenos when they went from Hebrew to Greek. And you say, well, who cares? Well, that's a big deal, because Parthenos in Greek always means virgin. So the Septuagint translators apparently thought that Isaiah 7 verse 14 was speaking of the virgin birth of Christ. And I'm sort of making that same argument here with B'ni Elohim. The Septuagint translators themselves thought that phrase referred to angels. So you'll notice what we're doing here is we're just looking at Genesis 6, and if you just look at Genesis 6, you start to see arguments emerging that this is not just speaking of cohabitation, polygamy, unbelievers marrying believers. You start to see there's something more going on here, because you've got a switch from men to sons of God. You've got the book of Job, the only other book that uses the phrase sons of God. the only book available at the time, if Job wrote Job. And it always means sons of God there. And then you've got actually some leadings from the Septuagint. So there actually becomes a logical, rational basis, you see, for believing that these sons of God cohabitating with human women are fallen angels trying to disrupt the line leading to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I'm sure glad we're finished with Genesis 6. Now we can move on to the New Testament. No, not quite. Four more arguments from Genesis 6. You guys handle this? First of all, the expression Nephilim. Remember we saw there in verse 4, the Nephilim, we take that as the product of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The Nephilim were on the earth. The Nephilim obviously must be some weird-looking creatures because they're later in Numbers 13, verse 33, analogized to giants. So let me ask a question. When the Septuagint translators got to the word Nephilim, what Greek word did they use? Well, they used the word gigantes. Now, we're dealing with Greek here. Gigantes, in Greek culture, it was a reference to the Titans. You remember your Greek mythology? Who exactly were the Titans? They were half man, half god creatures. Because the gods, if I remember some of my Greek mythology, were procreating with human women. So through those unions, there was kind of being created this demigod, man-god entity. And so when the Septuagint translators got to this word Nephilim, they used a word from Greek mythology consistent with the angel view that I'm trying to articulate. The Nephilim, fallen ones, are the hybrid race. And that's who the gigantes are in Greek mythology, tracking how the Septuagint translators translated Nephilim from Hebrew into Greek. I find that very interesting also. And if you go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, you read this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, most people read that and they think, well, Noah's just a great guy. I mean, he is swell and he is... Do they use the word swell anymore? I might be dating myself more. He loved the Lord and he was obedient to the Lord, which he was. And so people say, well, all that means is Noah obeyed God and Noah was a righteous man. I am convinced that Noah certainly had his high points, but he was not a perfectly moral person. Why would I say that? Because nobody is. Genesis 8:21 says, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23 doesn't say, "For all, except Noah, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And actually, when you get into Genesis 6:8, it says, "Noah found favor." Some of your translations say grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that comes right before it's saying that he was righteous and blameless. Now, why would Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because he was a sinner like the rest of us that needed the grace of God. And you get into the post-flood world and you start seeing that Noah got a little tipsy at one point. It says, Noah began, Genesis 9, 20 and 21, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, I don't know how you interpret that. I don't think he's walking with the Lord right here. And by the way, why is that even in there? I mean, why would Moses, when he's writing Genesis, make a reference to Noah's drunkenness? Well, everybody, ever since Genesis 3, verse 15, believed that their own son was the Messiah. That's what Eve believed. We saw that last time, related to the birth of Cain. Well, he wasn't the Messiah. Cain was the first murderer. So therefore, we must be waiting for somebody else besides Cain. See that? Lamech, Noah's father, as we looked at last time, Genesis 5, verse 21, thought that Noah, baby Noah, was the Messiah. And Noah certainly did wonderful exploits for the Lord. He walked by faith. He was obedient to God. But Genesis 9, verse 20 and 21 says he was no Messiah either. So therefore, we must be expecting someone else. And that's why the deficiencies of all of these Old Testament characters born into this line are revealed, because it keeps telling us we must be waiting for somebody else. We must be waiting for somebody else. Until Jesus shows up and he says, "Which of you can accuse me of sin?" And we say, "Well, he's the guy we've been waiting for." So that's why Noah's imperfections are recorded for us. That's why Noah himself had to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, just like anybody else. So if Noah wasn't perfect, what does this mean here when it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time? The second word translated blameless in Hebrew is used in Exodus 12, verse 5. Concerning the Passover lamb, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male." That's the same word, blameless, in Genesis 6, 9, also used there in Exodus 12, 5. So you look at that and you say, well, does that mean the Passover lamb is sinless and moral? No, it's not making a statement, obviously, about the morality of an animal. It's making a statement about the genetic purity of that animal. See that? The Passover lamb had to be unblemished because it's a portrait of Jesus, who was unblemished. So there couldn't be any spot, there couldn't be any blemish genetically in that Passover lamb. And when that same Hebrew word is used to describe Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9, it's not a statement about the morality of Noah, because that wouldn't fit verse 8, which says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a statement about Noah's genetic purity. In other words, just as God got around the satanic attack as Cain murdered Abel in Genesis 4 through the birth of Seth, and the messianic line continued, what this is saying is God, as Satan, is disrupting the genetics of the human race so that the Messiah can never be born, he's preserving somebody. And I think by extension, he's preserving his family. So Noah was perfect genetically, I would assume, along with his wife and their three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives, eight total in the ark. That's why it's making a statement that he was righteous and blameless. He was one of the few on the face of the earth whose gene pool had not been contaminated by what Satan was trying to corrupt in Genesis 6. So my reading of righteous and blameless is very different than what you get most Bible readings. You read that and you think he's innocent. Well, I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying he was genetically pure. And that's why the Bible works so hard to trace the lineage from Adam through Seth, through Noah, him and his family protected in the ark, and then post-flood through Shem, and ultimately to Terah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, and ultimately to Jesus Christ. In other words, the attack that Satan was waging in Genesis 6 was so profound that God has to preserve somebody, because if he doesn't preserve somebody and their family, there's going to be nobody left on planet Earth to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15 that the Messiah must be fully God and fully man. And so that's how I read a lot of the things in Genesis 6, like verse 12. It says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Why does it say all flesh had corrupted their way? You can interpret that morally. And maybe morals have something to do with it, but I think a lot of it has to do with genetics. The genetics of the human race were being tampered with of such a severe nature that if this is allowed to go on, the Messiah will never be born, which is what Satan is doing here prior to the flood. And I think that helps us understand the total evil that was going on in Genesis 6. Look at the degree of evil. God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. You guys got 120 years and it's over. Why? Because there was wickedness on the earth. Notice this. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, to such an extent that the Lord was sorry and grieved that he made mankind to begin with, and he decided to blot out man. And you go to Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13, and it talks about how the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted its way. The earth was filled with violence. People lost any sense of morality or right and wrong. So something was happening to the human race that pushed it to this level of depravity. Watch your doctrine of depravity very carefully, because I find that Calvinism particularly misrepresents this doctrine. They make it sound as if people in their depravity are as evil as they can possibly be. And they indulge every single sin. Now, I believe in depravity if you'll let me define it the way I want to define it. Depravity means total, every aspect of our being has been corrupted by sin. There isn't any part of my being, including my mind, that hasn't been corrupted by sin. But it does not mean that I'm as bad as I can possibly be. Because even an unbeliever will give money to the Cancer Research Society. Even an unbeliever, when they see a child in the crosswalk, will apply the brakes. And what I'm seeing in Genesis 6 is a level of depravity beyond what's normal. And I don't think they could have gotten to this level without serious interface and influence from the demonic realm. Something really abnormal is happening here in Genesis 6 that you don't find today. And so here's a few verses, Genesis 3:22, which tell us that man still knows good and evil. Genesis 3:22. Man, Matthew 7, verse 11, knows how to give good gifts to their children. I mean, even the mob knows how to do that. So it doesn't, our doctrine of depravity doesn't mean people are as bad as they could possibly be. You have an example of a guy named Cornelius in Acts 10, 1 and 2, who was praying and offering alms unto the Lord. And he was not saved. We know he was not saved yet because he wasn't saved till Peter got there with the gospel. And Acts 11 verse 14 makes that very clear. And we know that within every single human being, there's something called conscience. And so sometimes we do things that violate our conscience, and our conscience accuses us. Romans 2 verses 14 and 15. But sometimes we do good things, and our conscience defends us. I mean, Paul clearly tells us that in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, I'm not saying human beings are inherently good either. All of us need the grace of God. But we are not as wicked as we can possibly be. Some people might be. They develop what Paul calls a seared conscience. And when I look at Genesis 6 and I see the description of it, I'm seeing a human race that is pushed to a level of depravity that's unnatural. And what pushed them there? The influence of the demonic realm pushed them there through this experiment that Satan was running in Genesis 6. Just so you don't think I'm misstating the doctrine of depravity, Henry Clarence Thiessen tells us the scriptures speak of human nature as totally depraved. However, the doctrine of total depravity is easily misunderstood and misinterpreted. From the negative standpoint, it is important to know both what it does not mean and what it does mean. This does not mean that every sinner is devoid of all qualities pleasing to men, that he commits or is prone to every form of sin, or that he is bitterly opposed to God as is possible. Jesus recognized the existence of pleasing qualities in some individuals. He said that the scribes and the Pharisees did at least some things God demanded. Paul asserted that some of the Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law. And God told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites would grow worse. And Paul says that in the last days, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So we may be bad, but we're not necessarily worse. I mean, some of y'all might be, and I might be. But that's really not what the doctrine of total depravity is teaching. And when you look at Genesis 6, you look at humanity run amok. I mean, there's nothing redemptive at all. There is no thought that they're thinking that's pure. So something obviously unprecedented is happening in Genesis 6. There's a lot more going on here than just cohabitation. The influence of the satanic and demonic realm is pushing them to this level. And beyond that, why bring the flood? When the flood hit, it says every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Every living thing would include the Nephilim, wouldn't it? Because there's a lot of Nephilim chasers today, trying to find the Nephilim. But if you have, and I've heard people argue that Noah tucked a few away in the ark kind of thing, that discounts why God sent the flood. God sent the flood to destroy this genetic experiment. So I don't think there are Nephilim today, even in the Numbers passage, which I'll go into. The flood was unprecedented. Leupold points out that there's a double all in Genesis 7, verse 19. He's not just saying y'all. He's saying all y'all. Which in Texas means everything, right? So the whole earth was underwater. And I realize there's a lot of people today that don't believe that. They believe in a local flood, which to me is laughable, because why build an ark 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet deep if it's just a bathtub overflow in Mesopotamia? And the flood is analogized to the second coming of Christ, which every eye will see, right? So it's global. And by the way, if the flood was just local, why would you put animals and birds on the ark? You could just have them run off to safe ground. So every ancient writer believed that the flood was global. Even John Calvin got this one right. He said, the flood was 40 days. Moses conspicuously insists on this fact in order to show that the whole world was immersed in waters. So Calvin got the whole world correctly interpreted. I wish he would do that in John 3:16. That's another story. So the world that we're in right now is thrice removed from original creation. Do we understand that? And this is the problem with having all of the kids sing, "This is my Father's world." You sure about that? Because there have been three catastrophes that have already happened. A, fall. B, flood. C, dispersion of languages at Babel. So the world that we're in now, I've got it underlined, is thrice removed from its original creation. Meaning that the flood was just as significant to this earth as was the fall, as was the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. So here's the question. Why would God send something that unprecedented in terms of judgment? Was it just because unbelievers were marrying believers, as the first view suggests? No, that happens today even. God doesn't send a flood when that happens, or we'd all be in a lot of trouble. Is it just because people were becoming polygamous? No, that happens today. Just go to the state of Utah, you'll see remnants of that. So God doesn't send a flood when polygamy happens. But God does send a global judgment when the interface with Satan is so severe that the genetics of the human race are being tampered with, to the point where a Messiah can't even come. Now that's severe, that's unprecedented, and that will send a flood. So I think the necessity of the flood itself also argues for the angel interpretation. So, what are some more proofs for the angel interpretation? The Septuagint translators' interpretation of Nephilim as Titans, the statement about Noah's perfection, and the level of depravity people were at prior to the flood, I don't think is explicable absent demonic involvement of an abnormal nature. And something obviously really weird from our perspective was happening then, or else God would not have sent a global judgment to destroy this experiment entirely. So you put all these things together, and I'm confident that the angel view is the correct one. And the next time I'm with you, next Sunday, we'll look at three New Testament passages, because the New Testament is the best commentary on the Old Testament. The New Testament three times is going to make reference to this event. And without exception, the New Testament is going to describe it as angelic and connect it with the days of Noah. So I don't think any single argument seals the deal, but cumulatively, I think the angel view is the most plausible view. I'm 2 minutes over, so we don't have time for questions. But let me close this in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word, even these things in it that are sort of hard for us to understand, but make us good students of your word so we can handle well the full counsel of God's word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.